Friends, please keep your Bibles open as we pray together for God's help as we come to God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom we have to open your Word together. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to show us the truth about your Son in your Word. Please help us to respond and please energize us to be more and more Christ's people in your world. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, I wonder what unites us as Christians. More specifically, what unites us in the Christian mission? Who would you be happy to work with in mission? Would you go on a short-term missions trip, say, with the Church Missionary Society, or OM? Would you join a Connect 50 team to help serve dinners at New Hope Baptist Church? Would you go door-knocking or tract-dropping with your local Jehovah's Witnesses? See, on what basis do you draw the line between any of those? How do you decide who you will support with your time and your money and who you won't? See, that's the issue at the heart of our reading for today, Galatians 2, 1 to 10. We begin at verse 1, and I'm going to work my way through the text. So please look at verse 1 with me. Then after 14 years, I, that is Paul, went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. See, Paul writing to the Galatian Christians is continuing on his defense of his apostolic ministry. He relates here how he went to Jerusalem again. That is, this isn't his first trip. After 14 years, in verse 1, probably means 14 years after his conversion, so sometime between AD 44 and 46. Now, why did Paul, Barnabas, and Titus go to Jerusalem? The answer is in verse 2. Please look at it if you've got your Bibles there. I went in response to a revelation. That is, because of a divine revelation from God directing him to go. It's a bit like Ananias in Acts chapter 9, isn't it? The Lord calls to him in a vision, Ananias, yes, Lord, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for Saul from Tarsus. So Ananias goes. Or it's a bit like Paul's own vision in Acts 16. A man from Macedonia, a man of Macedonia, standing over him, begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. So Paul goes. Now here in Galatians 2, he says there was a vision and he goes to Jerusalem. But please notice how he goes. You see, if I were Paul and I got a vision, I'd probably go to Jerusalem in a huge chariot, boldly and publicly. I'd front up to the leaders there and say, okay, guys, here's the deal. God has sent me to set you straight. Listen up. Please look down at verse 2 again. Meeting privately with those esteemed as, or who seem to be, leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach amongst the Gentiles. Please notice. Paul gets the divine vision and direction to go, but he turns up how? In humility, in private, with care and with respect, carefully presenting the gospel. He goes to confirm, verse 2, look at it please, that he had not been running the race in vain. Now, what in the world does that mean? See, the issue here in the letter of Galatians, as you've heard Kieran say already, the presenting issue is the challenge posed by the so-called circumcision party, those Jewish leaders who want to compel Gentile non-Christian converts to become Jews, to be circumcised, those who teach that in order to be a true Christian, a faithful Christian, you have to first become a true Jew. Now, in a sense, it sounds like such a small thing. You know, dare I say, it's only a small snip. You notice it's the men who are with the nervous laughter there? Yeah. Paul will present his theological defense against the arguments of the circumcision party in full in chapters 3 and 4. So we can pass over them here. Make no mistake, it's crystal clear in Galatians that Paul already knows what he thinks on this issue. The theological argument has already been settled in his fine, biblically soaked, Holy Spirit-enabled mind. Paul writes in verse 5, look at it please. We did not give in to them, that is the circumcision party, for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. That is, Paul knows and is holding firmly on to the truth of the gospel, which says circumcision is not necessary to become a faithful follower of Jesus. So what is he saying in verse 3 about running the race in vain? You see, Paul knows, he knows that unless the acknowledged leaders, apostles in Jerusalem, endorse his work amongst the Gentiles, unless that relationship between Paul and Peter, James, and John, on the other hand, and all the other acknowledged leaders of the early church, unless they all stand as one on this issue with very, very practical implications, unless there's complete unity on this gospel issue, then all of Paul's ministry, all of the work he's been doing amongst the Gentiles, theologically correct and faithful as it might be, will be compromised, won't it? It'll be hamstrung. It'll be rendered less than fully effective because those other leaders haven't agreed with him. They might be wrong, but if they don't agree, his work will be kiboshed. We should all be familiar with this dynamic. You can be absolutely right at work or at home or in your friendship group. You might be the person with the right idea about what's going on and the right suggestion for where to go. But unless you can convince everyone else to follow you, most people in the group will still go the wrong way, won't they? There's a picture of me coming up on the screen, I think, Colin. Those were my glory days. In my younger years, Val and I used to do a lot of bushwalking. This is me on a rock at Wilson's Prom. It was the kind of heavy-duty bush... Okay, put it down. Don't look at it too much. You know, it's the kind of heavy-duty bushwalking where you'd kind of carry everything in that you needed, you carry everything out, you didn't leave anything behind, and you'd stand a better than even chance of getting lost somewhere really, really remote. Now, when that happened, what matters is who would be able to convince the walking party to follow their lead. Now, it wasn't always the right person or the person with the right sense of direction. It would often be me. I'd say, let's go this way. I know the way. And everyone would follow. And then about 3 hours later, people would start saying things like, oh, wait, hon, haven't we seen this rock before? Okay. Being convincing doesn't mean you're right. Being right doesn't mean you're going to get others to follow you. Look again at verse 5, please. Remember chapter 1. Paul knew he was right. He knew what was the theologically right outcome about this issue of circumcision. He knew he was right about the content of the truth, of the glory, of the gospel of grace. But he also knew that being right wasn't enough. You see, a merely human response might have been to say, stuff the apostles in Jerusalem. What do they know? We've got it right. Our church in Antioch is growing. God is blessing our ministry. Let them do their thing. We'll do our thing, and in the end, God will judge. But to think like that would have seriously hampered the capital C church's global mission. If you've ever thought like that, as I have in the past, then please repent now. Please notice, for our sake, how important Christian unity is to Paul. How important Christian unity around gospel truth is in the Bible. See, it's God who directs Paul to Jerusalem. It's God who says, fix this. Go there, work it out face to face. Don't just walk apart and settle into your own theological corner and pat your own back. Go and for the sake of the whole church, establish what the gospel truth says. And so Paul goes, and immediately we are presented with the end of the story. Did you notice? Verse 3. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. That is, Peter, James, and John fully endorsed the teaching that there is no necessity for Gentiles to be circumcised in order to follow Jesus faithfully. Gospel unity was maintained, and at this critical moment, AD 44 to 46, so incredibly significant for the history of Christianity and expansion of the global gospel mission, at this very moment, we see apostolic unity around the gospel truth. Now, this moment establishes this principle which I want to emphasize for us this morning. Here it is. If you're taking notes, please write this down somewhere important. Christian unity centered on gospel truth is vital for Christian mission. Christian unity centered on gospel truth is vital for Christian mission. If you want to be effective as a Christian in Christian mission personally, or if you want your church or organization to be effective in Christian mission, then you must work on Christian unity, the kind of unity that is centered on gospel truth. Now, there are two warnings and two encouragements from the rest of our text. Here they are. Warning number one, beware idol worshipping your heroes. Beware idol worshipping your heroes. Did you notice that four times in this passage, as Anita read it for us, Paul refers to the Jerusalem leaders in a qualified way. We see it in verse 2, twice in verse 6, and again in verse 9. The same word is used four times. Depending on your English translation, the word is those acknowledged to be leaders, or those esteemed as leaders, or those who seemed to be leaders. In verse 6, Paul says, As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. See, the temptation then as now is to hero worship our leaders instead of giving the gospel truth absolute priority. You see, whether it's James, the brother of the Lord himself, or whether it's Peter who stood up as a leader amongst the apostles, or John, who is beloved of the Lord in John's gospel, no matter who it is, verse 6 tells us God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to Paul's gospel message, the gospel message. See, it's all about gospel truth. No additions required, no hero worship. Paul excludes hero worship even of himself. You'll remember from Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8. Even if we or an angel from heaven should come and preach a different gospel, let him be cursed. Beware idol worship of any Christian leader, no matter how well credentialed. Instead, Christian unity is to be centered exclusively on the eternally true gospel, the faith once for all entrusted to the saints, as we read in Jude 3, or the revelation of God's word, not mere human words, we read in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, or the word of God about the suffering Son of God revealed to us by the Spirit of God, we read in 1 Peter 1 and verse 10. By the way, that's almost a very Christian definition of revelation, if you're looking for one. Revelation is God's Spirit telling us the truth about God's Son inside the certainty of God's Word. God's Spirit telling us about God's Son in God's Word. And what is this Word? What is this gospel truth that should bind Christians together? It's 1 Corinthians 15, isn't it? Please underline it. If you've got your Bibles there, turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4. It's worth memorizing. Paul writes, "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." This is the most important thing. That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. If you're visiting here today and you've never heard that this is the heart of the Christian message, the Christian good news before, then please hear it again. A Christian is someone who accepts and receives the Lord Jesus as the one who was sent from God, who died for our sins, your sins, was buried and dead for 3 days, and rose again by the power of God in accordance to the Scriptures on Easter Sunday. And a Christian is basically someone who says, "Yes, that's true, that's right, and I want to live my life according to that truth, according to this person, Jesus." Now, if you've never heard that before and you've heard that for the first time this morning, I want to encourage you to take that on board. If you want to make first steps towards understanding more about who that is or what that means, then please come to talk to me or the friend who brought you to church this morning or the person sitting next to you. Don't delay. Don't make excuses. This is the most important thing in the world, how we stand before the Lord Jesus. Well, that was our first warning. Here's warning number two. Beware the devil's spies, pseudo-brothers, false teachers. Please look with me at verse 4. This matter of the circumcision party, etc., arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us saints, slaves. How did this matter arise? Because of the teaching of the circumcision party. Who are these teachers? Verse 4 tells us they were false believers, infiltrators, spies, slave traders. Paul uses extremely powerful language in that verse. He calls them pseudo-brothers. That is, people who look just like Christians, but they are not. Instead, they are spies in disguise from the enemy army sent in to infiltrate our ranks, to spy on us for devious purposes. Paul here pictures two armies, Christ's army of free soldiers fighting for the gospel that sets people free, and Satan's army of slaves fighting to enslave men and women, girls and boys, and any who would reject the gospel of grace. But Paul says they failed. Why did they fail? Because God intervened. God sent a vision to get Paul to Jerusalem, to confer with the other apostles, to firmly establish the gospel truth as the basis for Christian unity and mission. And God made all of this to happen for your sake and my sake, for the sake of his present and future church. Now, I just ask this question. Can this happen again, that pseudo-brothers sneak in? Can false teachers infiltrate the church and cause distress to the sheep and disunity? Of course it could happen again. Will it happen again? It already has. That's the lesson of church history, isn't it? Church history is littered with the debris of cults and sects and denominations and divisions. Now, I want to say that not all of those divisions are due to false teaching of the order that we see here. There are legitimate differences in theology and practice that lead to practical division. But division does not mean, cannot mean, disunity, just as unity does not mean homogeneity. I'll say more about this later. For now, the warning is to beware false teachers. And again in the New Testament letters, we are warned against those who would meddle with the essential Christian truth. Here's a quote that will come on screen. From Bishop John Charles Rowell, the first bishop of Liverpool. He wrote that, and you can see it on screen, "The gospel is, in fact, a most curiously and delicately compounded medicine, and a medicine that is very easily spoiled. You may spoil the gospel by substitution, addition, interposition, disproportion, confused and contradictory directions." Which is, of course, what false teachers do. They don't have to throw out the gospel and throw out the cross. That would be too obvious, wouldn't it? So instead, they might assume the cross, but give all prominence and focus to our prayer life. That's addition. They might give lip service to the cross, but say what you really need to do is focus on good works of social action in the world. That substitution. They might acknowledge the cross, but so emphasize the resurrection and victory now over all forms of suffering. Well, that's contradiction. And so on and so forth. The call here is to beware and to be on your guard. Be sure of the gospel truth around which true Christian unity, so vital for gospel mission, is built. The call here is to train yourself, train ourselves, to recognize all false and ruinous additions, subtractions, interpositions, disproportions, confused and contrary directions. Now, naturally, I hear you say, this is going to take a lot of study and reading and disciplined submission of all novel ideas that you might come across in any Christian bookshop to the cross of Christ. To which my response is, yep, sure does. Love the Lord your God with all your mind and with all your strength. Beware idol worshipping your heroes. Beware false teachers. Now then, two encouragements from the text. Firstly, first encouragement, work the particular mission field God has called you to. See, Christian unity does not mean homogeneity in mission. This was the case from the earliest period of church history, as we see here in verse 7. Paul writes, on the contrary, they, that is Peter, James, and John, recognized that I, that is Paul, had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted to the task of preaching the gospel to the circumcised. Notice further, verse 8, that Paul acknowledges that it is God who is at work in both missions fields. Verse 8, for God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. Different mission fields, same gospel message. See, the mission to the Jews typically took place in the synagogue, because that's where the Jews gathered. And what Christians did was they preached Christ from the Old Testament scriptures, the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And they did this while they ate like Jews, while they sang like Jews, while they washed their hands like Jews, while they prayed like Jews, but preaching Christ. Among the Gentiles, though, the mission was in the marketplace or in the Areopagus in Acts 17, the public discussion space, and later in the house churches that sprang up. But still, preaching Christ crucified for our sins in fulfillment of the scriptures. Different missions fields, different styles of worship, different look and feel, but exactly the same gospel message. Please notice the language Paul uses again. Verse 6, they added nothing to me, to my gospel. Or verse 7, they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel. Friends, notice this is God's gospel strategy for the world. If we all did the same thing in the same way, we'd only reach the same kinds of people. Isn't that right? But we're all different, and we're called to do things in different ways so that we might reach every different people group in the world with the same gospel. Well, the call and the encouragement here is to work your particular mission field. Where do you spend the bulk of your life and your relational energy? Work that field, not someone else's. That's one of the great encouragements of being here at St. Alfred's, that there are any number of things that we can get involved with in the area of Christian mission, proclaiming the gospel of Christ, that have nothing to do with the way church works on a Sunday morning. That's great, isn't it? I get kind of bored if all I had to do was come to church on a Sunday morning, frankly. And it's great that we can do that Monday to Saturday as well. Let me encourage you to go forth. Encouragement number two, create real gospel partnerships. Here's our final encouragement. From verse 9, James, Cephas, and Paul, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they should go to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. Now, this phrase, the right hand of fellowship, is a strong, strong way of saying they recognized and welcomed me as a brother in arms. The word for fellowship carries the sense of business partnership, a substantial sharing and mixing of resources, human, financial, and spiritual, for the sake of achieving a common goal. Now, this is so important if we are to respond to that first encouragement to work our particular missions field. See, the temptation for us, I think, is to ignore what everyone else is doing if they're not working in our particular area. God's antidote to that temptation is to call us to real gospel relationships and robust gospel partnerships. I used to work for an international global business consulting firm. It had partners internationally. And so resources were shared between different countries across business units and business cost centers. See, every group was still responsible for their bottom line. But the idea was, as an international firm, if you shared some resources, you could create new opportunities where the firm had not done business before. So that global sharing was the thing that drove global growth. Well, that's the kind of partnership God calls his gospel people to, for the sake of the gospel mission to the world. And it's what happens when we partner with people who work with us in places where we can't be physically. It's what happens when we send out link missionaries from St. Alfred's, isn't it? We pray for them, we read their news, we get their emails, we get to know and to understand the context that they are working in, which isn't middle class eastern suburbs, or should I say white middle class eastern suburbs. We get on our knees, we pray for them, we open our wallets, we give so that they can go, so that they can keep proclaiming and promoting the gospel over there, wherever that is. Now, that's real gospel partnership. That's a vital fellowship in the gospel work. They do their gospel stuff, and we do our gospel stuff where we are. Now, if you're a link missionary listening on the internet, because I know some of our link missionaries do, then here's a word for you. Real partnership for link missionaries means doing the same for us, being interested in what's happening here at St. Alfred's, encouraging us, writing to us, inspiring us, and supporting us as you can. Now, please notice verse 10. One of the key things that should link this gospel partnership is our remembering of the poor. I don't know about you, but if I were Paul, I wouldn't have written that sentence in there because I don't think about it that much, frankly. But there it is in the Bible to teach us. That is, part of the global gospel partnership is remembering those who are most at risk in our communities and in our world. God pays special attention to the poor, the sick, the outcast, the marginalized, the widow and the orphan. The very kinds of people that powerful international business consulting firms tend to ignore. Not so the Christian missionary. Not so the Christian missionary church. Friend, I wonder if today there's a partnership in the gospel that you can strengthen substantially, even today. Here's a slide that Colin's going to put up. Just three of our partners. It might be the Walkers with CMS in Rwanda. Or it might be the Littles with Missionary Aviation Fellowship in PNG. Or perhaps it might be the Joneses going soon with SIM to Tanzania. Won't you open your prayer diaries to them to receive their news and walk with them in their work? You know, won't you open your wallets or your internet banking account and substantially form a partnership with them so that together we can bring the gospel to the nations? Won't you make a response to them? Well, let me recap and conclude. Our 4 points again. Colin might give us that slide. Beware idol worshipping your Christian heroes. Beware false teachers. Work the particular mission field God has called you to. Create real gospel partnerships. See, Paul, in the midst of this controversy around circumcision, could have chosen so many easier self-centered options. You know, he could have puffed up his own self-assured theological convictions, or he could have given in to the Judaizers and just say, it's easier just to give everyone a little snip and we'll just get on with life. He could have stayed in Antioch where he was and built his own mega church, ignoring what was happening in Jerusalem and just say, look, you know, we'll just go our separate ways. That's the way it is. But we praise and thank God that was not so for him. We thank God that part of his apostolic ministry to us and to the church eternally was to teach us that Christian unity around the gospel truth is vital for global mission. We praise the Spirit of God who worked to reveal the will of God in the gospel mission of the church. God's will was for gospel unity around gospel truth for the sake of the gospel to the nations. So it was for Paul and Peter and James and John. So it was for the Galatian Christians. And so help us God, it is for us today. Friends, shall we pray? Dear Father, we thank you so much for the lessons that we can learn from this little snapshot, 10 verses of history of the early church. We thank you for the faithfulness of your apostles in nutting out this issue around circumcision for our sake. We thank you for the freedom that we have in the gospel of grace, that you, Lord Jesus, came to die for our sins, and you come and offer that, offer yourself as a free gift to us. We contribute nothing. Thank you so much for your gospel, your good news for us and for all the world. And Lord, we pray this morning that you would confirm in us the truth of your gospel, that you would encourage our hearts that we have a part to play in your mission to the world. Lead us, Lord, so that we might increase in faithfulness as we serve you and serve your world today. For we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.